that stand out to me at this time of year. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Paul, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except for Christ Jesus and him crucified." John 19, verse 18. "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of a skull, and there they crucified him." Lamentation 1, verse 8. "Is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by? Look around and see, is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me the day of the Lord's fierce anger?" That last verse was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. It also fits very well the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And according to tradition, those two events happened on the same day, Lag BaOmer. But they also seem to fit very well the day of crucifixion, the day that we're considering. Look around and see, is there any suffering like my suffering? So let's look. We're standing outside of Jerusalem. It's reasonably cold. It is the end of winter. We're to the west of the city and we're standing by the Damascus Road, one of the main entries into Jerusalem, perhaps the most busy of the entrances into Jerusalem. And there is a steady stream of people coming into the city because it is one of the festivals which people came to the city to celebrate in the temple. So people are coming into the city and a few people are going out, going about their chores. It's a busy day. It's an important day. Everybody is getting ready for the Passover festival. We're standing by what some modern Roman historians call a killing field. Most Roman cities had such a place. There are in this field, I don't know how many, a dozen, maybe more, uprights, 3 to 4 meters off the ground. Permanent fixtures. The location is a stone's throw from the city walls, and it's deliberately chosen. The Romans did crucifixion next to major highways. They were intended to be public, intended to be visible by as many people as possible. Behind this field, there is a hill. You can still see it today. And if you look at it at the right angle, you will see the image of a skull in that hill. It's something like 500 meters from where I lived when I lived in Jerusalem. Crucifixion was not an efficient way of execution. It was slow and it was manpower intensive. It was possible to survive on a cross for 3 or 4 days, depending on the type of cross that was used and the way that the crucifixion was done. It was intended to be a deterrent. It was intended to shock people. It was intended to put fear into their hearts. And, well, with the festival coming up in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being full of pilgrims, it is a gentle reminder by the Romans as to who is in charge and of what will happen to you if you decide to rebel against Rome, if you take part in the kind of uprisings that happened over the festival times. It's a reminder of the power of Rome. pilgrims coming into the city and Jerusalemites are hurrying past. Some stop to watch. Others are careful not to. There is a crowd that have gathered. And if you read the account of the crucifixion, as already been mentioned this morning, there are a series of crowds that are part of the narrative. They are very, very different crowds with very, very different people. It's quite interesting to look at actually who's in those crowds. So as they stand there, what do they see? Three men, slowly dying. Each have carried the crossbeam, this part of the cross, through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. They've been nailed to the cross, unusual in Roman practice. More often people were tied to crosses, but we know that particularly in Jerusalem, this was the form of crucifixion that was often done. The crossbeams were then fixed to the uprights and the feet were nailed, usually through the ankles, to the side of the cross. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion. It's known from antiquity. The Assyrians did it, but they did it slightly differently. Probably the most clear example that we have in the Bible is one that is hiding in plain sight, because you will all have read Esther and you will all know that Haman is executed on a tall gallows. But that word gallows is a bad interpretation, a bad translation. And this is probably an early reference to a cross. When the Romans did mass crucifixions, they tended to use just upright poles, like Haman's. It made the death much quicker. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. Of all the forms of execution, it was the most feared. Very many different ways of doing crucifixion, very many different forms of crosses, very many different Latin words used to describe them. Some of the Roman authors at the time are very proud of crucifixion. They see it as a tool within Roman society for securing Roman power. But most Roman authors of the time of Jesus seem to be quite embarrassed by crucifixion. They recognized just how inhumane it was, and they treated it as a necessary evil. Above the heads of the three men are signs. This is standard Roman practice. There's no point in using a deterrent if you don't tell people what the punishment is for. So above the heads of each person, there would be a sign telling their crime. The two people on the outside, it would have said something like insurrection, rebellion, perhaps murder. But the middle cross, the sign says, King of the Jews. He has been severely whipped, and the whole of his body is in a very, very bad way. Even if you knew him, it would have been hard to recognize him, even hard to recognize him as human. Isaiah says, marred beyond human likeness. I talk about crucifixion reasonably often. and I talk about it in a whole heap of different environments. So every few years, I read up on the subject, find out what the latest research is. And so a couple of years back, I read several books, make sure I'm up to date. One of the things I learned was that the crosses were really much lower than I had always assumed. In fact, the height of this cross is quite possibly correct. The width certainly isn't. Jesus' feet would have been no more than a meter above the ground, possibly less still. And that actually allowed interaction between the person being crucified and the crowd. We know from some of the accounts that wild animals were a real danger to people on crosses. In fact, one of the things that people feared the most was dogs that would attack the people being crucified, which is kind of odd because if you read Psalm 69, the psalm will talk about being surrounded by dogs. And although this didn't happen in Jesus' crucifixion, it's interesting that this prophetic psalm picks up on it. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. So we have a crowd. And the crowd is made up of very, very many different people. I wonder what each of them saw. Mary is in that crowd. Jesus' mother. I can't imagine for one moment what's going through her mind, what she's thinking. John is there. And John, in his account, gets very theological. He points out some quite fundamental truths that are happening here, but I very much doubt he understood those at the time. I imagine those came from later reflection. There is the priest and their crowd. The ones that the priests have brought along. The ones that stood and shouted, "Crucify." The ones that are very much on their side. And the priests want to distance themselves from Jesus and they want to try and destroy his reputation. So they're shouting out insults and they're shouting out mockery. And then there are the pilgrims that came with Jesus. The ones that came across the hill with him and shouted, "Hosanna." I wonder what they thought. I wonder what they saw. Then there are the ordinary pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the festival. No idea who Jesus is. Perhaps they've heard stories, perhaps not. And then there are the two others crucified with Jesus. And I imagine that each of those groups of people saw different things as they look at Jesus. The one that astounds me is one of those two zealots. So the zealots were a group of people that were trying to overthrow the Romans. The reason they're being crucified is just to make sure that peace is maintained. If you choose to rebel against Rome, this is what will happen to you. One of them shouts insults, just like the priests and their crowd. But the other astonishes me. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he recognizes that this is not the end for Jesus. And it's like everything that he can see with his eyes, a man dying in agony, dying as he is dying, will be dead in a few hours' time. And everything he can see with his heart are two completely different things. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kind of a kingdom does he think he's going to come into? He's dying on a cross. And it's like somehow he sees what we now know to be true. And he sees salvation. And he sees a future. And he sees a hope. If you'd been there, what would you have seen? If you were a disciple who'd followed Jesus for 3 years and saw him crucified, how would you feel? What would you think? If you were a pilgrim coming into the city, knowing nothing about what's happened over the last few days, what would you think? If you were one of those men on the other cross, what would you think? Very few that day saw what was really happening. Possibly it was only that one zealot who spoke those words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Perhaps he was the only one who actually understood what was happening. Certainly not the priests, certainly not the Roman soldiers, and probably not even those who believed in Jesus. I guess in 2,000 years, nothing has really changed. And so many people see so many different things when they look at the cross. Paul talks about people being enemies of the cross. And he talks about the cross being a stumbling block for some and being foolishness for others. I guess the thing about the cross is when you kneel before it, I don't mean physically, although there is a place for that. I mean metaphorically, when you give your life to Jesus. When you ask Jesus for forgiveness in your own devotional time. When you take communion as we have today. Each of those in a different way is kneeling before the cross. Everyone is equal. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what race you are. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Doesn't matter whether you're good or whether you're bad, whether you're beautiful or ugly. None of those things make any difference. There is no pride at the cross. There is no self-sufficiency. I bring nothing and I receive everything. And I acknowledge that I can't do this by myself. That I need Jesus. That I need his life. That I need his forgiveness. That I need his healing. That I need his joy, his peace, his strength, his holiness. That I need his acceptance. It's humbling. And I kind of like if I could be saved by some way through my own ability and my own goodness and my own knowledge and my own good works. But I can't. And I have to leave all that behind and just accept what Jesus has done for me. I bring nothing. But I also bring everything. Here I am, Lord. All I have is yours. And I bring my love. And I bring my service, and I bring my obedience, and I give them as a gift. Here I am. Send me. If we've discussed what the cross looks like from earth, what it looked like then, what it looks like now, we probably need to consider what the cross looks like from heaven. That's not an easy thing. Peter tells us that even angels long to look into these things. This man dying, slowly, horribly, painfully, this is the love of God. This is God telling us how much he loves us. This is God telling us the extent that he is prepared to go to bring us back to himself. God so loved the world that he gave at the incarnation at Bethlehem, gave in the dusty streets of Israel, gave at the cross, still gives to all who will receive. His only son, not an archangel, not an angel, not a prophet, not a good man, the most precious thing that he has. An expression of Trinity. He is giving himself for us. What more can you give? Whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And this love is for you if you will believe. This acceptance is for you if you will believe. This eternity stretching out in front of you is for you if you will believe. If you have ever doubted how much God loves, when you look at this cross, you will know. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A God who loves the world, but a God who loves me. Love of the Father, love of the Son. In this cross, God is telling you something. He is telling you who he is. He is telling you how important you are to him. He is telling you the things on this life that matter. All day, I have stretched out my hand to an obstinate people. And the call of this cross is to respond and to love him back. From heaven, this looks like the solution to the human problem. Did you know you were a problem? Everyone either has a problem, lives with a problem, or is a problem. God did a very strange, dangerous thing in creation. He gave Adam and Eve free will. He gave them the freedom to reject him. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands in the garden. That's what it's there for. God won't create a world in which human beings do not have freedom. He is fully aware that unless we have the choice to disobey, our obedience means nothing. That if we don't have the choice to ignore or to hate, then our love for him means nothing. And in this, God is right. So when the human beings eat the fruit, they are choosing their own way. They're making their own decisions about what is right and what is wrong. They are making their own decisions about what is important in life, about what they should value. They are choosing their own destiny. This is a declaration of independence, much as you did in your teenage years from your parents. This need for rejection is part of what it means to be human. If you talk to Dennis, he'll give you a different interpretation of this. And he's right. I'm also right. Both are true. The prodigal father is giving the inheritance to his child, knowing what will happen if he gives this freedom, but also knowing what will happen if he does not give this freedom. It is a terrible choice. It is a dangerous freedom. And we took the freedom that God gave to us, and we did predictably bad things with it. We all thought that when we exercised that freedom, that it would lead to good. But instead, it led to the world that we live in today and all that we read in the newspapers. There's a problem here. It was God that gave us that freedom. And that places a responsibility on God. It was our sin, it was our fault, it was our problem, but it was God who gave it to us. And therefore God becomes responsible for finding some way back. And the cross is that solution. That's why the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the earth. Because the moment God gave us freedom, he knew that the cross was inevitable. And the prodigal father waits for his son to return, knowing that very many will not do so, knowing that many will not come to their senses, and yet he still waits. It's only God that could solve this problem. He takes our rebellion upon himself. He takes our sin upon himself. He takes our sickness, especially our spiritual sickness, upon himself. It's almost like he absorbs them from us. The cross is the natural outcome of the First Testament. A God who hurts, a God who feels, a God who is involved, a God who sides with the weak and the helpless, a very strange God. And this cross, this is a door, an open door to restoration, a way back and a way forward. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is your invitation to return. Have you read the cartoon on the back of the bulletin this week? Because that is this sermon. It's not 18 points, it's only 10. Three. This is a sacrifice. A sacrifice to which every sacrifice that ever happened points. A sacrifice which is the reason that sacrifice was given in the first place. This is a sin offering. This is a guilt offering. This is a fellowship offering. And again, it requires a response from us. It requires us to say yes, to take our sin and to give it to the Lord, to take our guilt and give it to the Lord. This is the perfect sacrifice. This is the only sacrifice in the Bible that is prescriptive as well as, I've forgotten the other word. This is a sacrifice that points forward, not just back. So every sacrifice that was made for the sins that you had already committed. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies for all the sins that will ever happen. It points forward as well as back. And four, this is a special kind of sacrifice. Because this is a covenant sacrifice. In this death, God is making a covenant with us. The covenant that's described in Jeremiah 31. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is my body broken for you. The covenant in which there is forgiveness from sins, in which there is knowing God. The covenant through which today you are saved. This is where John gets theological, because he points out that the spear goes up into Jesus' side and it brings forth a flow of blood and water. And if you read Hebrews 9, verse 19, or if you read Exodus, I've forgotten the reference, you will discover this is how covenant was made. that the terms of the covenant were spoken and the people were sprinkled with blood and water. And John recognizes that he's been sprinkled by blood and water, a new covenant. Again, to quote the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant, and you're saved." 5. This is the wisdom of God. The only way by which God can call us to himself. The only way by which this world can be put right. 6. This is Abraham offering his son. Back in Genesis 19. Only it's all wrong. It's all the wrong way round. In Genesis, it is Abraham who is active. It is Abraham who takes the initiative. It is Abraham that does everything. And Isaac is this incredibly passive figure. But here the roles are reversed. And it's Jesus who is offering himself. He's the active one. And it's the Father who's sitting in heaven at distance. And what Abraham didn't need to do, God did. And Jesus took all this upon himself and he died for us. Looking at it from heaven, it is still horror. It is still a shock. And the sky goes black. Almost as if God the Father can't watch what's happening. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the Trinity. And I talked about how the Trinity exists because it exists, how it is self-generating. And you realize that that gives a problem for the cross. Because Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a break here in the Trinity. In fact, if you read scholars like Moltmann, they will tell you that it is only the Holy Spirit that is holding the Trinity in place. There is a real danger going on here. There is real risk in this act. If once Jesus had sinned, if when he called the Samaritan woman a dog, that was a bit too far. If once Jesus had sinned, then nothing is ever going to be the same. 8. This is the power of God. As that blood flows from Jesus' head and from his back and from his hands and from his feet, almost every part of him, with that blood, there is healing, there is restoration. With that blood, the enemy is defeated. Satan's power is broken. Forgiveness, purification, and the world cannot be the same again. 9. This is the holiness of God. Have you read Leviticus recently? Shame on you. If you get Leviticus, and I acknowledge it's not easy, in Leviticus there are some kinds of holiness that are dangerous. So, the red heifer, when it's sacrificed, parts of it become so holy that they have to be taken out of the camp because they can't be contained within the camp. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement comes out of the holy place, he has to remove his clothes because they are too holy. They can't be coped with by the ordinary people. And Hebrews reminds us that this is what happens to Jesus. He is taken outside of the camp. And in this death, amidst the blood and the pain and the suffering and the insults, what is being revealed is the ultimate holiness of God. Because in Leviticus, holiness is contagious. When we come to the cross, this holiness touches our lives and it changes us. From heaven, this looks like victory. Nobody in that crowd today thought this was victory. Everybody in that crowd thought it was defeat. But from heaven, Jesus has overcome. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, disarming powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. John puts it like this: I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I looked, and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the living creatures and the 24 elders bowed down and they sang a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you have purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them priests to serve our God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And this victory is your victory. In this cross, you triumph. You find your future. You find all that God has for you. Let's stand together. Lord, help us to understand what it meant for you, the Holy One, to take away the sin of the world. Lord, I pray that as we, in this week leading up to your crucifixion, as we think through these things, as we read through the gospel accounts, Lord, I pray that we might see what you did on that cross better, understand it more. And Lord, I pray that that might reflect itself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.